Thanks, Anthony, and thank you, everyone. We've nearly finished our spring teaching series. We're going through God's travel guide for a troubled world. We're on Psalm 8 today, only one more to go. Psalm 8, all about knowing how to praise God. Now, David packages his psalm in a very specific way. And the way he packages his psalm makes his intent about it very clear. Now, packaging does that, doesn't it? When you buy something, it's always packaged, isn't it? And the designers of the product inside make sure that the packaging makes clear, gives a message about the product. I remember when I was a teenager, Oakley sunglasses were like the best sunglasses, you know? They were really expensive. I'm not sure whether they still are. They were just mind-blowingly brilliant. And my cousin bought some really expensive Oakley sunglasses, and we were all amazed. My cousin's called Nathan, and he bought the snazziest pair, and he looked tremendous. And then I remember we came in from the garden, and we sat down to tea, and he put them in their box. And the box he got out was this massive, brushed, aluminium box riveted with an Oakley O embossed on the top of it. It was huge, and he reverently opened it up and put them in and snapped it closed, and we were like, oh, even the packaging, you know, of Oakley sunglasses, incredible, isn't it? Because the idea is Oakley wanted to say to its customers, our product is so fantastic, even the packaging is special. And really, that's what David does while he packages this psalm. How does he do it? How does he present it to us? Well, he tops and tails it with these two identical sentences. He wraps his psalm up like this. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the last verse is the same as well. This sandwiching effect is David saying to us, the content is going to be amazing. And David's intent is very clear, isn't it? He's saying to us in this psalm, God is majestic. That's what this psalm is all about. He wants us to praise God, and the content gives us plenty to praise God about. But there's a key word here that I think we do well to notice before we launch into the contents of the psalm. And it's this, our. This is a key word because this majestic Lord, this God whose glory fills the earth, he's our God. This huge, powerful God, he's ours, those of us who are Christians. And that's why we're here together, isn't it? We're not in our homes on our own on Sunday. We're together because we're united by the fact that God is our God. We've come to him and said, yes, I want you to be my God. I've submitted to you, I've trusted in your Son. And that's a glorious thing, isn't it? There's that togetherness, that oneness, because of God being our God. Okay, so what is so majestic about our God then? Well, verse 1 tells us, you have set the glory in the heavens. It's the heavens, isn't it? That is what is so majestic about God. The skies, they glow with God's glory. They emit majesty. They pulsate with God's power. And the sky is the first thing that David sets before us in this psalm to provoke praise. The skies, if you like, are the fuse which ignites worship. And that's no surprise, really, isn't it? Because we know that David was a shepherd. And you can imagine, can't you? When he was looking after a sheep, it was nighttime. Back then in Israel, thousands of years ago, very little light pollution. He could lie on his back on the hill, look up and just see the stars, see the skies, and be awed by them. And it's the same today, isn't it? The skies, both night and day, they leave you breathless, don't they? Let's just look at the skies together. The colour of the skies. That's incredible, isn't it? The reds. The oranges. The yellows of the skies. The blues, the deep blues. The turquoises. The purples. the mauves, the pinks, the greens even, the aurora, the northern lights. Stunning. The composite colours that we see when we look in the skies, the mixtures, the glorious mixes of colours, and the patterns that the skies give us, a new canvas every day. The clouds in the skies are incredible, aren't they? There's so many different types of cloud formations. I don't know what this formation is called, but it's amazing, isn't it? The rainbows in the skies. The lightning in the skies. And the life in the skies. Life comes from the skies, doesn't it? The water gives us life, rain. And also, of course, the sun gives life as well. No wonder David calls God majestic. God made all this staggering beauty, this ever-changing beauty in the heavens. Have you ever wondered what God's glory looks like? Just look up. That's all we have to do. And we see it there in the skies. It's an epic first verse, isn't it? And so it's a bit of a shock when you encounter the second verse, because it brings us back down to earth with a bump and a gurgle and a burp, maybe, because we go from the skies to infants. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. It's a bit of a gear change, isn't it? The skies, the vastness, the power that they contain, the smallness of children, the weakness of infants. What's going on here? Why that massive crunch in gears? Has David got it a bit wrong? Maybe he should have written, through the praise of muscle-bound men and powerful women, you have established a stronghold against your enemies. Maybe he should have written that. That would fit more, wouldn't it? When we see the power of the skies. Why does he make this reference to the weakness of children? And how can kids' praise silence God's enemies? Well, we can understand what's going on in this verse and in David's mind, prompted by the Holy Spirit. By thinking about this verse, there's two levels of understanding, kind of surface understanding and then digging a bit deeper. So let's look at the first level. First of all, I think that infants praise God simply by being alive. If inanimate creation praises God, then how much more life itself? The miracle of a baby grown in the womb confounds and silences those voices, especially in our culture, which say life originated from nothing and was developed by time and chance and mutation. Because life is just so special, isn't it? For all of our scientific knowledge, all our cutting-edge technology, for all of our amazing advanced scientific equipment, for the most specialized laboratories in the world, for all of that, and the biggest brains, the biggest scientific brains, we can't create life, can we? We just can't do it. If we've got an inanimate object in front of us, we just can't bring it to life. Life is incredible. And how can life come from a dead lump of minerals? Scientists are silenced by babies, aren't they? God's astonishing power is shown here by him being able to create life itself, that most amazing thing. So that's the first level by which we can understand this verse. Here's the second level when we go a bit deeper. God uses the praise of the weak and the dependent and the immature children. He uses that praise to take on his enemies. And we see this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, because Jesus quotes this verse. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, and he quotes Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise. So picture the scene. There's simple children with an intellect so much lower and smaller than the teachers of the law. And they're playing around and they're singing praise songs to Jesus. And it's them who've grasped the enormity of who Jesus is, isn't it? It's them. The teachers of the law just don't get it. They haven't seen it. But the babies, the children, do. And this really is a picture of what God does. God takes the humblest things, the weakest things, and makes them strong and powerful against his enemies. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. What do we need to build a successful church? Do we need kind of the billions of dollars of investment capital that companies like Facebook have? Do we need digital marketing managers and stuff? Well, the church doesn't need any of that, does it? The church didn't have any of that when it first began. God builds his church with the weakest of people. His disciples ran away at the slightest whiff of danger. They were weak, and yet God built his church on people like that. Needy, dependent, childlike people. They were so childlike, weren't they? Arguing, who's going to be the greatest? I'm better than you because I'm going to sit next to Jesus. But God built his church on those men. And it's the joyful praise of people like that, people like us, that makes the church strong. Because when we praise God like that, we're saying, I depend on you. We depend on you, Jesus. And I think we see this principle supremely on the cross, because that was where Jesus was at his weakest, wasn't it? And who was and will be forever decisively silenced by the cross? Jesus' biggest enemy, his biggest critic, the devil, Satan himself. The weakest moment was in fact the strongest. Okay, something's happening, is that right? So, David looks up at the skies and praises God. Then he looks down to the weakest humans, children and babies, and he praises God. And then he looks up again at the skies in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So it's kind of like in verse 1 he's been thinking about the skies in the daytime. Now he's thinking about the skies in the night time. The night skies which contain the moon. The moon is amazing, isn't it? It's just staggering. The way it changes, seemingly, size and colour, the blood moon and all that stuff that we've seen recently. The way it waxes and it wanes. And it's always there, and sometimes you can see it in the daytime. And it lights up the night. And then the stars. Goodness me, the stars, we can't get a head around them, can we? They're so incredible, the sheer number of them. And how far away from us they are. And also how mind-bendingly big the stars are. Earth is pretty big, isn't it? Agreed? When we compare Earth to these planets, pretty big. Look how small Pluto is compared to Earth. It would take you a long, long time to walk around the Earth, wouldn't it? Maybe not. Because look how big Earth is compared with the other planets. Okay, look at Jupiter compared to Earth. Now, Earth doesn't seem quite so big, does it? But how big is Earth compared to our nearest star, the Sun? Let's have a look. You think Earth's big? Well, look at it compared to the Sun. Wow. You can hardly see Earth, can you? This little dot. That's the scale of it. The stars are so huge, aren't they? Pretty big, you think the Sun is? Well, you're wrong. Because let's think about the Sun for a moment. The Sun is tiny. Can you see the Sun on the left-hand side there? Compared to Arcturus, one of the stars. But actually, the Sun is even smaller than that. Keep in your mind the size of the Sun compared to Arcturus, right? Keep that in mind. Now look at this. Wow. Look at Antares. It's insanely big, isn't it? The Sun is just like a pixel. You can't even see it. The stars, it's just, you just can't comprehend, can you? Your brain won't compute how massive the stars are. And we have to keep in mind that the Milky Way is perhaps one of 100 billion such galaxies in the universe, and who knows, maybe more. How do you feel now? Do you feel big or do you feel small? We feel minute, don't we? And that's how David felt after lying on the hillside and gazing up and thinking about it. He felt microscopic when he looked at the stars and considered them. And that's why he says to God, "What is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them." He's astounded that even though human beings are so, so small, even though mankind lives on that nano pinprick of a planet called Earth, God's mindful of mankind. God even cares for human beings. The sense of this verse is David saying, "Wow, God, you made the incomprehensibly vast skies, the amazing moon, the massive stars, and yet you're full of care and concern for humans, despite us being so minuscule." And it's incredible, isn't it, when you think about it? God, I want you to take this in this morning. God is mindful of you. God thinks a lot about you. A lot. God cares for you. He's very concerned for you. So don't be afraid, church. Don't be afraid whatever's ahead of you. You're worth more than many sparrows. God cares for you. David's mind is absolutely blown by how small we are and yet how big God is and all that's going on in the universe, and he cares for us. The way David's thinking is kind of like this. Imagine you're walking down the street and your face is downcast because you've got a lot on your mind. Imagine you can't pay your bills that month and there's risk of your home being repossessed and stuff like that. Imagine you're struggling like that and you're really, really worried and you're stooped and you're walking, and then you look up and suddenly in front of you is Theresa May. And you think, wow. And she looks at you with a look of love and care and she says, "You look downcast, come with me." And she takes you for a coffee and she chats to you. She finds out what's wrong. Then she takes you to your bank, has a chat with the manager and says, "I'd like to pay the bills for this month." You'd be amazed, wouldn't you? Because there's Theresa May. She's got big things to deal with, hasn't she? She's got to negotiate Brexit. And yet, she cares for me, if that happened in that little made-up scenario. That would be incredible, wouldn't it? And God, he's got bigger things than Brexit to worry about. God's got the whole of the world to worry about. God's got to keep all those galaxies and stars in place. And yet, he cares for us. What is mankind? Mankind is a species that's cared for and loved by God. But as if that wasn't staggering enough, David has some more answers to this question, what is mankind? So let's move on. What is mankind? You have made them, humans, a little lower than the angels. You might have noticed on the translation that Anthony, that we read from, said a little lower than God. The word is, I think, Elohim from memory. It can be translated angels or God, but it's the kind of the same sense, just a little lower than something amazing. You have made humans a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. David answers his own question. What is mankind? He lists four things that mankind is. First of all, although we're small, God has made us a little lower than the angels, or God. Now, let's take it the way the NIV translation takes it, which is fine. Angels are amazing, aren't they? Whenever anyone in the Bible encounters an angel, they kind of are really scared, aren't they? And they fall over and they're quaking because angels are just so bright and powerful. And there's still that fascination with angels today, isn't there? You go into W.H. Smith, there's loads of magazines about angels. Don't read them because they've got totally the wrong end of the stick about angels. But there's still that fascination. And we're only a little lower than the angels. We're only a little lower than glorious beings. But also, David said, you crowned us with glory and honor. And what David's doing here in this part of Psalm 8, he's reiterating Genesis 1. Particularly at this point, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So mankind, you and me, we are glorious. We're honourable because we're made in God's image. What is mankind? We're image bearers. We're made in God's likeness. But also, God made us rulers over what he'd made. This is Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, birds, livestock, wild animals, creeping things. Human beings are royally, divinely appointed rulers over the world. We're privileged. We're in that position. We're to look after the world. But also, God put everything under our feet. Again, this is Genesis 1, but verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. So God has given us all the resources of the earth to use, to discover, to develop for human beings, to advance human beings, to enhance life here on earth. And really, this Psalm and Genesis 1 is a mandate for wise and unselfish scientific and technological advance. Earth's resources are a gift to us from God to use, to enjoy life with. But do you see what this list does? It describes our value as human beings. We are gloriously made in God's image. We have God's stamp, his watermark, as it were, on us. We're the crowning splendor of his creation. We've been handed the keys to God's house, as it were, to look after it. And this is really good news, because it means that every human has intrinsic value. That is, we're valued not because of what we do, but because of who we are. Our value, your value, doesn't lie in how useful you are to society, how much you can contribute, what benefit you can bring to society. Your value doesn't lie in what you look like, how big your bank balance is, how big your intellect is, what you've achieved. No. Every human, every single human, has immense value and immense worth because God has made us in his image, a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour. That's such good news, isn't it? We don't have to earn our value. We don't think, oh, I can't benefit in society, therefore I'm rubbish and useless and may as well not be here. No, you have value. We have value because we're made by God in his image. You are more valuable than even that Antares star, that ginormous star that we saw earlier, because you're made in God's image. And also, this means no human can claim superiority over another human, because we're all equally made in his image. Can't turn around saying, we're a much better race than that race. No, every race is made in God's image. So that's the answer to the question, what is mankind? Mankind's made by God, given purpose by God, loved by God. Great, huh? But there's a problem with these verses, a big problem. I wonder whether you spotted it, whether it occurred to you as we went through it. The problem's this. Although we're a little lower than the angels, sometimes we behave more like demons. Although we've been crowned with glory and honour, often we act shamefully and dishonourably. And we haven't ruled the world well, have we? We've made tons of species of animals extinct. We've polluted the world and filled it with rubbish. A recent study concluded that if we carry on the way we are, by 2050, there'll be more plastic in the world's oceans than fish. And it often feels like cancer or catastrophic weather or carnage rules the earth. Not us. doesn't it? Sometimes we don't feel like rulers, we don't feel very in control. So what's the answer? There's this discrepancy, isn't there, between what Psalm 8 describes and what the world is really like. What do we do with that? Well, the answer is in the New Testament. Because the New Testament quotes this psalm quite a few times. So let's have a look at the first New Testament reference. We see it in Hebrews chapter 2. He's quoting Psalm 8, and he acknowledges in verse 8 that at present we don't see everything subject to humans, like Psalm 8 says. So he acknowledges that there's this discrepancy. Psalm 8 says that we're rulers and so on, everything's subject to us, but he says at present we don't see that. But, verse 9, we do see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels for a while, and he is crowned with glory and honour because he died for sinners. So this gives us a clue to the discrepancy. Psalm 8 is pointing to Jesus. Psalm 8 is about Jesus. This verse in Hebrews tells us that Psalm 8 wants to make us think about Jesus. Let's look at the next New Testament reference in Ephesians chapter 1. When God raised Jesus, he, verse 22, placed all things under his feet. Now again, this is quoting Psalm 8. All things in the world are not under our feet, are they? Things are chaotic and crazy. Definitely not. But they are under Jesus' feet. That happened when God raised him. And one day, Jesus will fully, finally, and comprehensively rule over all things. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 to 27. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Again, this quotes Psalm 8. It points to Jesus. Jesus fulfills Psalm 8. You read Psalm 8 and think, oh no, that hasn't happened yet. And this verse and the other verses in the New Testament are saying it will happen. It will happen one day because of Jesus. Jesus will make it happen. Furthermore, because Jesus will one day rule completely, we will too. See that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Wow. One day, things will be as Psalm 8 describes, and we will rule and reign, and the earth will not be where humans are demonic, but where humans are angelic. It will be an earth where we act with glorious love and we honour each other. An earth where we rule it well, where we discover the treasures of the earth, but we don't use them selfishly, where we don't rape the earth and pollute it and so on and so on. An earth where cancer, catastrophe and carnage are banished forever. Psalm 8 is reminding us of that kind of world that's coming, and it's because of Jesus. So Psalm 8 doesn't just praise God for creation, it also praises God for Jesus, who will make creation a wonderful place to live in. The psalm ends as it began, with praise, which reminds us of the big takeaway of this psalm, the call to action, the thing that David wants us to do as a result of reading this psalm, because he doesn't want us to just say, ah, that's nice, yeah, the skies are great, yeah, Jesus is coming, he wants us to do something. What does this psalm tell us to do? Tells us to praise God. And that's really the only response, isn't it? After all we've seen, the skies and all that Jesus is going to achieve, that's the only right response. That's what the action that the psalm is calling us to do. But how are we to praise God? What do you think? I want you to turn to the person next to you now and discuss for a couple of minutes this question. That's what the psalm calls us to do, praise God. But how are we to praise God in reality, in our lives? Let's discuss that for a couple of minutes. I hope you had a good discussion. It's a big question, isn't it? We're going to conclude the sermon by just thinking a little bit about praising God. Because, after all, that's what the psalm's directing us to. So, how do we praise God? We are to praise God like football fans. Now, think of football fans, okay? They love their team so much. Any Reading supporters here? Yay. They love their team so much, don't they? They follow their team with ardour and fervour. They make sacrifices for their team, financially, in terms of time, when it's an away game, travelling up, you know, to Liverpool, wherever it is. They sing the praises of their team. We love you, West Ham. We do, or whoever it is. Okay? And they do that. Is God greater than a football team? Of course he is, isn't he? So shouldn't we praise him with more ardour and more fervour and more heartfelt passion than football fans? That should be the kind of way we praise God, shouldn't it? Because God is way greater than even the very best football team. What causes us to praise God like that? Well, it's what we thought about in the psalm. When we know our value that we've been given, when we know that we're cared for and loved by the creator of the universe, when we know what Jesus has done for us, what conclusion he's bringing us towards, how he's going to renew the earth finally so it will function as it should be, and we will too. That's what makes us praise God with more fervour than a football fan. But there's some more things as well that I want to talk about. I wonder whether you mentioned song and music when you had your discussion. If you noticed, if you have your Bible open, the title of the psalm mentions this strange word, Gittith, and it probably means someone or something from Gath. And probably it's saying Psalm 8 is set to a tune, the tune of Gath, whatever. We don't know what that tune was. And remember, lots of the psalms were set to music. And music and song are so important in how we praise God. And we really thank Malcolm. We thank our musicians, Chris, today, don't we? And we want to work hard and we're praying for more musicians. Music and song are a really important way in which we praise God. But it's not the only way. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, worship time, music. But that's not the only way in which we praise God. We also praise God with prayer. Prayer is asking God for things. Prayer is thanking God for things. Prayer is confessing our sins to God and repenting. But prayer should also be peppered with praise. It's very important that we do this in public too. Sometimes we can make prayer into a shopping list, huh? And ask, and there's nothing wrong with asking God. But prayer is this opportunity we have. And when we join together and have a prayer meeting, like we will tonight at 6 o'clock, and we hear other people praising God, that's so powerful. That moves our hearts, particularly if the person praying has been through so much. And you know that they're struggling. Do I need to do anything? Keep still? That's all right. It's so powerful when you hear someone, you know them, and you know they've suffered loss or they're going through illness or something like that, and yet they're praising God. Public prayer, when we praise God, is a wonderful way to corporately worship him. But there's another way in which we praise God. Outreach. Sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus and what he's done. Inviting someone to a Bible study or reading the Bible with them, or inviting someone to an event where they'll hear Jesus explained. I think that outreach is an extension of praise, actually. Because if we truly think and believe that God is the best thing ever, won't we want to tell people about him? Isn't it a form of praising God that we tell people about him? I remember when I first heard about Spotify, okay? And my friend told me, and he was like, Spotify is so wonderful. Okay, all right? Spotify is amazing, he said. Free music, you know, a brilliant app that you can use. Blah, 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 Spotify, Spotify, Spotify. And he really praised Spotify, and I went and downloaded it, and it is pretty good. But because he believed in Spotify, he told me about it. Isn't that what we should do? Isn't Jesus better than Spotify? If we really see all he's done and believe all he's going to do, shouldn't we tell people about him? That's how we praise God, by sharing the gospel with people we know and people we don't. That's a form of praise. But also, sacrifice. Here's this important verse in Hebrews. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So sacrifice is a vital element of praise. We praise him by acknowledging him with our words, with our lips, but also with our lives. Notice this reference to fruit. Fruitful lives bring praise to God and are praise to God. The fruit of the Spirit brings praise to God because we're bearing the family likeness. We're showing the world by our lives what God is like. That reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. That's what this verse is talking about. When people see, and it doesn't just apply, I don't think, with wives, does it? When people see our behavior, when they encounter the fruit of the Spirit, when they see humility and repentance and stuff, that directs them Godward. And that brings praise to God. Offering, this phrase, offering a sacrifice of praise to God, that's an attitude, it's a mindset. We're saying to God, your name is majestic, so I give to you. I give my life, I give my time, I give my energy and my money to you. Your name is great, so I honour you by working with integrity and honesty. Your name is powerful, so I care for those that you love. Your name is majestic, so I commit myself to your church. Your name is so great that I am prepared to live an uncomfortable life for you, a countercultural life for you, because your name is great. In other words, I'm prepared to make sacrifices for you because of your greatness. That's how we're to praise God, with those elements. But why should we praise God? Why should we? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that it's the right thing to do. When we look up, the right response is praise. He deserves praise because he's the greatest, purest, most powerful being in the universe. Greater than Man United, I hear you say. Yes, he is, isn't he? That's why he deserves praise. Don't praise Man United. Praise God. It's right to give praise where praise is due, isn't it? It really is. So that's why, the first reason. But also, here's another very profound reason. He won't disappoint. That's why we should praise God. You know, often the things, people that we praise, that we worship, that we hold in high esteem, they disappoint, don't they? I remember as a child loving Jimmy Savile and Rolf Harris, just loved Jim Will Fix It, cartoon time. What a massive disappointment they were to me and millions of other people. We can have that in our lives, can't we? Perhaps when you were young, your dad walked out on you and your family. You were left with your brothers and your sisters and your mum. Massive disappointment. God won't disappoint like that. God doesn't let us down like that. God doesn't desert us or shock us by his terrible behaviour. God doesn't use and abuse us. That's why we can praise him. That's why we can launch into worship to him, confident he'll never let us down. We won't be disappointed. And you know, if we don't worship God, then we will worship something else. And inevitably that thing will harm us, or that worship will end up harming us. You see, we're worshippers. Like it or not, we are. The evidence is clear to see. If we don't worship God, there's a vacuum, a worship vacuum that's left behind, and we fill it with other things. So we'll end up worshipping money, or status, or our job, or our family, or, you know, we'll live for something more than God, and we'll make that thing the ultimate thing. But whatever that thing is, and whoever that person is, it won't be able to meet our deepest needs, our most profound needs. And it certainly won't be able to bring us safely through death into the life that Jesus promised that we were thinking about earlier. And it will harm us because it will just make us dependent on it and it can't deliver. It will make us self-centered. It will make us dependent on something which has shaky foundations. We're going to be harmed if we build our life on something that doesn't have foundations. So I want to ask you point blank, what do you worship? Who do you worship? What's most important in your life? Because it does, it boils down really to two choices, yourself or God, really. As humans, we've got this default mode, and it's putting ourself at the center of the universe. But what we need, part of becoming a Christian, is a personal Copernican revolution. That's what we need. Now, Nicolaus Copernicus was a mathematician and an astronomer who formed a revolutionary idea in the 1500s. Back then, everyone thought the Earth was fixed, and everything orbited around the Earth. The Sun went around the Earth, and everything else did as well. But he said, I think everything goes around the Sun. And that was just revolutionary in those days. But, you know, as science advanced, it was found to be true. But it was just so mind-bogglingly revolutionary that I don't think anyone could believe it. But we need that same revolution in our hearts. You see, life revolves around us and our concerns so often, doesn't it? But it needs to revolve around the Son, God's Son, Jesus. He's the only one who can forgive our sin. He's the only one who can meet our needs. He's the only one who can take us to heaven. And he's the only one who can sort out this planet that we've wrecked. And if you worship anything else, you won't be part of that. If you worship yourself, you won't. If you worship anyone or anything else, you won't. God calls worshippers to himself, not because he's got a big ego, but because he's the highest, most purest, greatest thing. And I want to ask you, if you haven't become a Christian already, will you praise God by trusting in the Son that Psalm 8 points to? Not the sun in the sky, great though that is, but Jesus. Will you join him in being crowned with glory and honor at the end of time? The choice is yours, but Psalm 8 shows you clearly what you should do. Thank you.